We're coming to the end of this series. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah this summer, talking about rebuilding our community, because that's what Nehemiah is about. Nehemiah is given a burden to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but God leads him to do more than that. It's not only to rebuild the walls, but the community as well. And today we're going to look at the dedication of the wall. The wall's been finished. Actually, it's been a little while since the wall's been finished, and they have a dedication ceremony. We're going to look at that. And then next week, we're going to finish off the text of Nehemiah by looking at some other kind of statutes, some other rules that Nehemiah puts in place for the community to get along well. And then the week after, so that would be Labor Day weekend, we're going to take kind of a 14th chapter of Nehemiah approach. There isn't a 14th chapter of Nehemiah. We're not adding to the Bible. But what we're going to do is the elders are going to sit down and say, okay, part of the purpose of the sermon series was for us to really say, how is God calling us to rebuild our community? And what are some principles we can kind of get out of this and look for some application here in Hinckley and in Pine County? So the last week of the sermon series is going to be, okay, kind of a big so what week. It's going to be a lot of okay, you know, they did this. How do we do that in our community? You know, what are those ways of translating that into the community that we're a part of to bring about that transformation, as Carl pointed out, that hope that we have? So we're going to pray, and we're going to dive into our text for today. And like I said, we're not going to read every verse of this. I'm not going to read every name. See, Carl chooses to do that. I told him, you don't have to do that, man. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come before you. We thank you because of Jesus that we can come boldly before your throne, and you want to hear from us, but we have come this morning to hear from you. We have come before the throne of the King of the universe, the maker of us all, to hear from you and to learn from you, for you to transform us by your Spirit and your word. Give us ears to hear what you have to say. Give us eyes to see what you, your vision for your people. Do your work in us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, before we kind of dive into this, I would be remiss to not mention this. We had a quarterly business meeting, congregational meeting on Monday night, and we welcomed some new members, and I just want to take a minute to acknowledge that. And I was looking around, and of the five new members we have, only one of them is here, but that's okay. Rachel, you want to put your hand up? Rachel's a new member. You can clap for Rachel. She's the only one here. You don't have to clap for the rest of them. Debbie and Lee Larson, and Jen and Travis Weechman. Every time I say their name, they're like, that's not quite right. And I'm like, Jen and Travis, they're awesome. So we have new members. I just want to mention that before we got into things, because I knew I'd forget later. So diving into the text for today, I'm not going to read all of this. I'm going to read the bright green, like, flare in your eyes, because this is actually the point of this text. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's highlighted for you. So chapter 12 begins by saying, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, not Jesus, not Joshua. It's a different guy. We'll get to him in a minute. And there's this big, long list of names. And then, and the Levites, and this big, long list of names. And in the days of Joachim, not Jehoiakim, different guy, were priests, heads of the father's houses. And then there's a big list of names. And then the Levites were recorded as heads of father's houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. Okay? So, big lists of names, and you say, I don't know any of those people. Neither do I. I never met a single one of the people on the list. I didn't go to high school with any of them or anything. Let me just make sure I got this. Okay. Now, I'm going to read all of this part, though. And the son, as for the sons of Levi, their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles until the days of Joanan, the son of Eliashib, and the chiefs of the Levites, and here's a big list of names, with their brothers who stood opposite them to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. And then another big list of names. These guys were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. These were in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, son of Josedek, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. Okay, I wanted to point this out. What we see going on here is Nehemiah writing this book gives us a list of priests and Levites, first under Zerubbabel, and this is a little just history for you. Zerubbabel returned. Zerubbabel was one of the leaders of Israel who brought back an early group of the Jewish people that were in Babylonian captivity. He was the first wave to come back, and they came back in about 538 BC. And they have a list of names of these, of especially the priests and the Levites that came back with him. Okay? And you might be like, well, that's, I guess, interesting, but who cares? There's a point for this. I want to show you the point. And then under Joachim, verses 12 through 26, that happened about 444 BC, which is during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, so what's happening is saying, hey, so a bunch of our brethren, our Jewish brothers and sisters, came back, and look at these. This was the list of the priestly line and the Levitical line, okay, that was there during Zerubbabel, and now we want to show you about 100 years later which families are still in those positions. They're showing a continuity. And it even references here that the second list in verses 12 through 26 is focused on the priests more than the Levites. And it says, if you really want a list of the Levites, look in the book of Chronicles. This, by the way, if you think of this as just like, okay, great, what's the big deal? It is rare within the Bible for the Bible to reference itself as the Bible. I'm going to say that again. It's pretty rare for one section of Scripture to reference another section of Scripture that is being written at the same time and say, that's Scripture. It normally took a while for people to recognize, like, yeah, that's from God. The book of Chronicles was being written during the time of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. It was being written during that time. It was a compilation. Now, if you want to do your history a little bit here, the book of Kings was written towards the end of the reign of the kings going into the Babylonian exile. The book of Chronicles, if you read it, it's all very similar to Kings, but there's a whole section that's different. That section is the stuff that happened after the book of Kings was written, but before Chronicles was written, including some of this stuff. And they're saying, if you want, we've got a whole book that you can reference to get some of this other stuff, and they consider it authoritarian. That's a positive thing. That happens in the New Testament, too. Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, as they're being written. And Peter even says, I don't understand half of what he says sometimes, but it's from God. That's kind of what's happening here, that they're saying, if you want to see this lineage, you can look in this other resource God's given us, Chronicles. The point of all of this is it was to show the continuity of the family lines for proper worship. That was their concern. God had set up under the law in the Old Testament, not a law that we're under, by the way, but under the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, there was a certain way that people needed to approach God. And part of that included the priests and the Levites, especially the priests. And they were supposed to be of a certain lineage. The priests were supposed to be sons of Aaron. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. So Levites, whole group of, like 1/13 of Israel, and then the Aaronites, the Aaronic priesthood, was one subsection of the Levites. And it was very important for them to say, if worship is in the temple is going to be proper, we need to show you that the priests who are serving are legitimately priests. That is the purpose of this text. It's not just for a random list of names. Now, those names don't mean anything to us, but realize the original audience, they would have known, like when I said I didn't go to high school with any of these guys, some of them did. I mean, they didn't have high school back then, but they were like, yeah, I know that guy. I know Jeshua. Jeshua was the high priest during the time of Nehemiah. He's listed in Chronicles as such as well. So, like, they're like, hey, we want to show that the guy who's serving as high priest and all the other priests are legitimately supposed to be there. Now, this was an issue because if you remember in the rest of the story of Nehemiah, there's these outside forces who are trying to have influence, including this guy Tobias, and that's the point. He's making claims that he's part of the inside group, and they're saying, no, 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 we know who is supposed to be serving, and you're not one of them. Now, again, the purpose of this is not exclusion. The purpose is proper worship. God's desire is not exclusion. It's actually to include all the nations. I point this out all the time. The largest section of the temple was the court of the Gentiles, because if his people were being his people, the world would want to come. But they were given a certain job, and Nehemiah is showing these guys have the right credentials to carry out that job. So your worship is acceptable before God because you're following his rules. So we just went through 26 verses. That wasn't too bad, right? Now, at the dedication of the wall, this is verse 27, the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the village of the Netophathites. Say that five times fast. Also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I, that's Nehemiah, brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south of the wall, to the dung gate, and after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullah, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priests' sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Sacher, son of Apha, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. By the way, I feel like I'm reading Tolkien. If you read Tolkien, it's like Killy and Philly and Dory and, okay. Some of you get that reference. No, some of you don't. That's fine. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Messiana, Miniamin, Mekaina, Elionii, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with trumpets. I know there's lots of names. And Messiah, Shemaniah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jeoniah, Malachiachai, Elam, and Azar, and the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. So the project for of completing the walls, hanging the gates, all of this had been done. They've celebrated the Feast of Booths. They've had this kind of purification ceremony. And now, after all this, Israel dedicates the wall. And they saw this work as God's work, and they treated it as such. They didn't see this as some kind of like building project in the city, and then there's like, oh, then we'll all go to church afterwards. It was, no, this is God's city. This work is his work. And they treated it just like they would any other project. In fact, the description of how they went about dedicating the wall is almost identical if you look in the book of Ezra when they rededicate the temple. Because they saw that God's reign didn't stop where the temple grounds ended. To put that in modern terms, they'd say, yeah, we dedicate this building, this church building, to God. But like when you hit the street, that's anybody. That's the world's territory. They said, nope, this all belongs to God. And the work that we've been doing is his work. They made no distinction between the sacred and the secular. And if you don't get anything else out of today's sermon, I think this is something to take. When it comes to us as Christians doing God's work, as God's people, we do his work, whether it's sacred work or secular work. And if you don't know what I mean by that, sacred means the stuff that we say, well, that's just God stuff. That's church stuff. That's stuff that we... And then there's secular. That's like, well, you know, the job that you have in the world, or, you know, interaction with your neighbors and things like that. That's secular stuff. That's just, you know, what programs I watch on TV. That's secular stuff. There's two separate worlds that we live in. And God basically says to his people, not my people. Because I am with you wherever you go. Everything you do is sacred to me. Everything you do is made holy. That term sacred and holy are really the same idea. It means that we set aside, we set apart for God everything. Now that seems strange. Like, well, obviously, if we set everything apart for God, then how is it really set apart? It's set apart because we're set apart. If I take my marriage and say, I'm setting this apart for God, I don't want it to look like the world. I want it to reflect Christ. My marriage becomes sacred. Doesn't mean I'm going to struggle, not going to ever struggle. No. If I take, you know, my job, and you might be like, well, you're a pastor, that's easy. Well, it's not that easy, by the way, to separate secular and sacred as a pastor. It's not. But if you work in a grocery store, if you work in, you know, in the prisons, or you work in a mine, or you work, you know, you're self-employed, you work for wherever, the question is, does Jesus stay home when you go to work? Or does he come with you? Our friendships, do we say this friendship between me and this other Christian, this is something sacred to God, and we treat it as such. And even the ones we have with non-Christians, do we say, I'm setting aside this relationship and saying, God, use this relationship. This is for your benefit. They made no distinction between the secular and the sacred. They treated those walls just like they treated the temple. By the way, I know this has been mentioned before, so kids, you can laugh now. Dung gate, what is that? That's the place where they bring the poop out of town. Literally, that's what it's for. They consecrated that gate. Why? Because it's still for God. They didn't make any distinction. That place was not unclean. It was dedicated to God. So the people, they take the people and they split them into two groups and they march them around the top of the city wall. Not outside the walls, not on the inside of the walls. They literally get up on the top of the wall, and their structure is so solid that they march the entire city's population, including all those who have come from outside the city, like the singers and the Levites. And they split them into two groups and they walk around because the wall that they finished was 9 feet wide. Way bigger than any sidewalk you've got in Hinckley, right? You're like, we have sidewalks in Hinckley? Yeah, there are a couple. And they marched around that city gate. Half went clockwise, the other went counterclockwise, and they started at, and it doesn't say this in the text, but from their description, if you follow back to where they ended and go back around, they started at the Valley Gate, which was the main gate to the city of Jerusalem. And they started there, and the people got up on top, and they marched around the city, and they sang praises as they went. And they sang praises, and they were singing things like, Lord, may you be glorified, and all of this belongs to you. This inch belongs to you. This inch belongs to you. This city is yours. This wall is yours because you built it. Yes, you used our hands, but we were just being obedient to the work you said you wanted to do. And they come back around and they meet, and it says they flowed into the temple, into the house of God. And there, that's where they offered sacrifices and more praise. Folks, this was a church service. This was a citywide walk in the streets church service, praising God for what he had done through their work. But they acknowledged every part of this was God at work. Now, here's just a quick, for those who like maps, Annette, here's your map. And that's like, where's a chart or a map? I like the pictures. So here's the Valley Gate. The idea is half of them came around here. The other half came around here, and it says they probably met at the guard gate, and then they went into the temple. It's possible they met at the east gate, went into the temple, but this is actually a pretty big slope, so this makes more sense. So they walked all the way. See, there's the dung gate. They went down here, the fountain gate, come around, and the other guys come around this way, and they meet up, and then they march into the temple together, and they worship God. They surround this entire city. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. Listen to that. They rejoiced over them. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God, and all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portion for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Now, we've talked about some of this before, but the people commit themselves to take care of the priests and the Levites. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. They gave a tithe to the Levites, and then the Levites tithed a tithe to the priests. So 10% of all of Israel's income, basically, went to the Levites. And then the Levites took that amount, and they took 10% of the amount they received and gave it specifically to their subsection of priests. But then something more than that happens. They also actually, they dedicate some to serve as professional singers in the temple. They had professional singers in the temple. And actually, I don't even put this up here, gatekeepers too. There was people whose jobs were like, you're going to guard the temple and you guys are going to sing praise for a living. Now, today that might not seem so strange. We're like, oh yeah, we have like, you know, like there's like professional worship people like, you know, Chris Tomlin and, you know, that's the only one I can think of. Matt Redman and guys like that. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. I mean, those guys are great and everything. We sing their songs, and that's phenomenal. These were guys that worked in the temple. They were like worship leaders, and they were paid to do their job because they didn't have a church service once a week. They were having church constantly, and they were singing praise. In Jewish tradition, these guys are called cantors. You ever heard somebody sing in Hebrew, like a cantor sing in Hebrew? It's hauntingly beautiful. This was something that was started under King David. David had a love for music and a love for praising God, and it was continued under a worship leader named Asaph. If you want to know the kind of songs they sang, we have their songbook. It's called Psalms. And at the beginning of a lot of the Psalms, they'll say, of David. And sometimes I'll tell you why he wrote what he wrote in that moment. Sometimes it just says, of David, meaning David wrote that psalm. There's other ones that say, of Asaph, because Asaph wrote a whole bunch of songs, or the sons of Asaph. That is, not necessarily his children per se, but those who were trained up like he was. They would sing psalms as just praise and sometimes lament to God. That was their job. Now, the point of their job was not to say, it wasn't like the people said, oh, we paid some singers, they'll sing praise, we're good. That would never fly. Yeah, you praise God. We pay you for that. How ridiculous does that sound? I hope to you it sounds like that's ridiculous, like we're all supposed to praise God. They were just called to lead the people in praise. As ridiculous as that sounds, we do that. You know that, right? The modern church does this all the time. Oh, we pay you to do that. You do the ministry. That's what you're paid for. Isn't that why we give you a paycheck, so you can do ministry? No. It's for the same reason the worship leaders were paid, to lead the people in worship. The reason you pay a pastor or other people is to lead the people in ministry, not to do it all themselves. The priests and the Levites, they were paid. Yes. This is a New Testament concept as well. We've talked about this. But it's their call is to equip people to be ministers of Christ, of God, wherever. Again, no separation between secular and sacred. Oh, no. Did my battery die? No. Hey, can you make sure we're clicked on there? It's okay. We're almost done, so I could read it off my notes if I wanted to. There we go. They not only dedicated these people, they committed to taking care of their needs. So here's our so what. This might seem like an interesting historical text, but what does this have to do with us? Well, I think the first thing that we have to realize is when the work was done, they praised God. And because of the type of project this was, there was an end date. Okay, there was an end date. We finished the work. Sometimes when we're called to do certain ministry, there is no end date. We do it until Christ returns or until we get called home, whichever happens first. But I'm also going to point this out. Do you think that when they finished that wall, they said, good, we never have to think about the wall again? Because that's kind of how they got in that mess to begin with, right? They needed to keep it up. These gatekeepers that they assigned, part of their job would have been to, like, wall maintenance, both for the temple and for the city as a whole. Like, they have guards at the city gate, and they'd be like, every once in a while, they patrol the city. Hey, this spot's looking a little weak. We need to... And I'll guarantee you, in that generation, that wall probably never looked better because people took great care of the work that... because they poured so much work into that wall. But we know that within only a couple of hundreds of years, that wall was in tough shape again, because the people forgot. Generations passed and they forgot about the great work that was done in the past. And sometimes they even would, what you guys know the expression, they rested on their laurels. Be like, we did this great work. We're good. We don't have to work. No, there is always work to be done. They praised God when the work was done, and they promised to continue to praise and serve him. That was part of their dedication in the temple. Do we see the work of rebuilding our community as God's work that we get to share in? This is part of my question for us this week. They saw the wall. They put in the work. They put in the man hours, the blood, sweat, and tears. They were literally laying down their lives if need be to get that wall up. But when it was all said and done, they said, thank you, God, for allowing us to be a part of this. Do we see the work that needs to be done in our community like that? Because there's lots of work that needs to be done in our community. We can either see this as this huge burden on us, or we can say we get the privilege of being a part of what God wants to do. We get to be a part of something that God wants to do, then we have to realize it's not resting fully on our shoulders. But it also means that we have to fully rely on him in this. Are we making distinctions between sacred and secular? Because we're not supposed to. And do we have a commitment to serve him as a testimony to those around us? I want you to notice what happens at the end of this. They go into the temple and they start singing praise. What does it say happens? They could hear that for miles around. All of those neighbors that were saying, we're going to thwart your plans, were hearing them praise their God. It was a testimony to his faithfulness as his people sang his praise. Why? What was there to praise? What they were praising was that God helped them be obedient to do what he called them to do. Where in the book of Nehemiah is there a miracle? And what I mean by that, and you might argue that there's miracles all over Nehemiah, and I think there are, but where is the direct hand of God just saying, I got this, and all of a sudden the wall just boof. I mean, we get the story of the wall come tumbling down, and we're like, that's God's hand. But this wall raised up from rubble in 50-some days. The people that had been divided and scattered for years, centuries.
The miracle here is that God was working in the hearts of every single one of those people. We want the picture of like God just stepped in and did it. You know what? God rarely works that way. And you might ask why. I think Nehemiah gives us a good insight to why. What would have happened if those walls would have just miraculously appeared? Boom, they woke up the next morning. Look at these walls. God must have done something in the night. There's a crew of angels working overtime. This is amazing. Let's go back to worshiping our false gods. You're like, no, they wouldn't do that. Read the history. That's exactly what they do. It's the same thing we do. God steps in some miraculous way, and instead of thanking him, we take it for granted and we keep doing what we always did. But when we actually have to invest our own blood, sweat, and tears, when he calls us instead of asking for a miracle to ask for the miracle of obedience in us, that changes things. We're invested. God needed the Israelites to be invested in Jerusalem again, to be invested in their home again. He used Nehemiah and that wall to get it done. And like I said, I'd love to say it lasted. It didn't last. The generation passed away. Some people got complacent within that own generation. This is a constant struggle. In some ways, I think that this story in Nehemiah is really a reflection of what God does in us. And I'm not trying to make the story of Nehemiah some kind of allegory, meaning robbing it of its original meaning to give it some just spiritual meaning for us. I'm not trying to do that. But I do think that there is a sense that it kind of acts as a good illustration for us of what God does in us. And maybe I'm just speaking what God does in me. Because I know my life before Christ. And I know how God created me, and I tore down the walls that he built in my life to give me both security and freedom. And I tore them down with my sin. And Jesus came into my life and said, I want to make you new. And I said, great, put up the new walls. And he said, I'm not doing that. I'm going to help you brick by brick rebuild this wall. And I'm going to use other people to rebuild you too. That's what God does in us. Don't buy that false teaching that says if you're really a Christian, you'll have some experience and then you will just never struggle again. That's a lie. I struggle more as a follower of Christ than I ever did before. I struggle daily to say, I want this bad thing so badly, but I know you don't want it for me. Now I have to make the hard choice to be obedient to what you want for me. And I can't do this alone, God. I need you and I need other people to help me. That's the story of Nehemiah. And it's not just the story of the cities, the walls of that city. I think it's the story of our lives, both individually and corporately. We keep saying that we want to be a community, a body of believers who offers hope to a world that needs it. The hope we have is not that we're better than them. We're not. The hope we have is that we have a God who is at work in us. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they said, they were quoting some song to me, and they said, you know, what do you think of this lyric? And I can't remember the exact lyric, but the gist of it was basically, Jesus died for me because I'm worth it. And I said, I disagree with that statement. And he was shocked. He said, he died? He don't think he died for you because you're worth it? I said, I'm not worth it. He makes me worth it. I am not on my own worth his sacrifice. I'm not. Otherwise, Jesus could have only died for me. Strict value statement. I am not worth what Jesus has done for me. But because he did it for me, he makes me worth it. He gives me value that I did not have on my own. I have value because I'm a human being. We all have value because we're human beings. Every single human being. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what religion you practice, the color of your skin, your education level, your socioeconomic level. It doesn't matter. We all have intricate value. And no one has any more value than anyone else in God's eyes. No one. That's Christianity 101. Which is why, by the way, some of the things happening in our country are heartbreaking. Because that's not what the church looks like. You want to know what the church looks like? From the book of Revelation, and there I saw before me those from every nation, tribe, and tongue dressed in robes of white. That's what the church looks like. We all have value because God gives it to us. Because we're made in His image. But my value does not equate, is not equal to the value of Christ's death on my behalf. When Christ is working in me, He's saying, let me rebuild you to what I intended you to be. What I think we see in Nehemiah and what we how we can be a testimony to those around us is when we let Him do that work in the open. You know, some of them, I was talking to some other pastors this last week. We had our pastor cluster meeting, and two of the churches in Pine City, every year at the Pine County Fair, they do a service together. First Presbyterian and the Pine City Free Church do a service together at the fair, Sunday morning at the fair, every year. In the last few years, they invited a group to come in and actually lead their service for them. And they said, the turnout is huge and the impact is enormous. You know who it is? They have Teen Challenge coming. Now, we've had Teen Challenge here before. You hear these stories of these, of the impact on the lives of these men and women who have known the crippling slavery of addiction and are beginning to find freedom in Christ. And you're just moved. You can't help but be moved. And it's their testimony that moves you. One of the things our community needs is our testimony. Our declaration that our God is so great that He helps us overcome our struggles. But we can't do that if we pretend we don't have struggles. And by the way, you don't have to make up struggles. We've got enough struggles of our own. We don't need to make them. Let's make God look better. I'm going to come up with, my life was way worse than your life was. So I'm going to, no, that doesn't work either. Like, we got enough struggles. And the world, our neighbors need to hear not only about how great God is, but also that He got us through those struggles. Which means we actually have to be open with them about the fact that we struggle. That's the clarion call that the world needs to hear. That's the praise they need to hear of, look at what our God can do. Here's our meditation verse for this week. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the men and the women also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Boy, I want us to be that. I want that to happen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up right now. We're going to take our morning offering. I'm going to close with this morning, and then we're going to dismiss. I'm going to go have a great time of fellowship out at John and B. Daggett's house. By the way, if you heard, we're meeting at the Daggett's, and you show up over at the grocery store, pick up something and then come out to the lake, because that's where we're going to be. If you don't know where they live, it's on Grindstone Lake. You can talk to John and B. Can you guys just raise your hand just so if people don't know who you are? That's John and B. You can ask them. You can ask any of the elders. Elders, raise your hand. You could ask me. I'm an elder too, but you can ask any of us or anyone else that's here on a regular basis probably knows where John and B's house is. If you don't, just ask around and we'll make sure. And if you came this morning and you're like, man, I would love to go to this picnic. I don't have anything to bring. That's okay. God likes the whole loaves and fishes thing that Jesus did. That wasn't a one-time deal. You know, God will provide. There's plenty of food. I got a big cake in my car, and we might get out there. Otherwise, that cake won't make it. So,
I love cake.
Awesome. We miss you, Pete. See, his family goes out of state, and he's like, I'm going to Hinckley. Let's do this. I heard there was food. Let's go. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do the kind of work in us that you did in your people in the days of Nehemiah. That you would call us into your work, that we would come in obedience, And then as you do that work in us, that we would praise you for it. And we praise you loud and clear so the world can hear, so our neighbors know the God we serve, who is mighty and righteous and holy and able to change us. Lord, we ask that you take this offering we're about to take and you use it to build your kingdom. Here in Hinckley to the ends of the earth, but starting in us. Pray, Lord, that you give us safety as we're out at the picnic today. Give us a great time of fellowship. May you be praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Feel free to sing along as we take the offering. Once the plate passes you, if you want to stand, feel free. You don't have to.